If you have your Bibles, let's open them up. Let's open them up to Mark 15. Isn't this interesting? I didn't even think about the fact we're going to be in Mark 15 to 16, finishing exactly what we covered Sunday, but we're going to give you some extra stuff. This will not be a rerun, so don't worry. We just happen to be in the book of Mark, but God led me to Mark for our service for our Resurrection Sunday, and that's where our passage was. Then I realized, well, we're in 15 and 16 as well. That's where we've worked up to on our Through the Bible. So God's timing, we get to see the Lord's death and resurrection again, but we do have some verses we hadn't covered, and like I said, I will trust that God's going to give us fresh new insight tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your death and resurrection, and even as we saw it this past Sunday, and Lord, you've seen fit to bring it to us back to back. This is your timing. You're the Lord. So Lord, you wanted us to focus on your death and resurrection Sunday and now Wednesday, and we thank you, Lord. We can't think about what you've done for us enough. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for the sacrifice. And I pray, God, tonight that as we look at this, you'd refresh us from maybe some things we covered this weekend, but new and fresh things, Lord. Not just from the verses we haven't covered, but Lord, again, even from the verses we've covered, that you would speak straight to our hearts tonight. We thank you for a sweet time of worship. And Lord, we look forward now to just a sweet time in your word. And we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, chapter 15, this is, we ended last time, again, with Peter denying the Lord. And we talked about his denial, that he goes out weeping, and the heartbreak that he had there. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes, and the whole council, that is the Sanhedrin, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, again, it's interesting. If you look at what happened here, and again, look at all the Gospels together, there were about six different violations they had in the trial of Jesus. They were so concerned about the law and following the law and everything to a T, but they did everything wrong. There's so many regulations about the Jewish law when it came to someone being tried. You couldn't do it at night. They had the night trial. If there was a death penalty that was given, all the Sanhedrin had to fast for a full day. And then wait 24 hours, come back together and see whether or not it was still the death penalty. I mean, there's this whole list, which again, I don't have in front of me now, and I can't remember it by heart. But the point is they broke so many of their own things. It's amazing to see all the regulations and laws they broke. And then the fact that when they came to before Pilate and the Lord stood before Pilate, they wouldn't even go in there because they didn't want to be defiled, so they couldn't do the Passover. The hypocrisy was unbelievable. And of course, we expect that with religion. Whenever there's religion, hypocrisy is out the roof. When there's relationship, there should be conviction. There should be a sense of honesty and sincerity. But again, here they are breaking all their own laws and all their own rules. They lead him away to Pilate because they couldn't crucify. It's interesting. The Jews were allowed to do their own death penalty up until about, I think it was about five or six AD. And when Rome came into power, of course, Rome was already in power, but when Rome exerted more power over the Jews in that area, they took away the right of capital punishment. And when they took away the right of capital punishment, according to historians, the rabbis were in the streets mourning, weeping, and wailing, not because they wanted to see people put to death. That wasn't, they weren't weeping and wailing about that, but they believed that the word of God had failed. Now, of course, we know that God's word never fails. But the scripture they were using was, the Bible says that the scepter will not pass from Israel until the Messiah, the prince, arrives. And the scepter, meaning the authority to be able to run yourself as your own country and to carry out the death penalty and all other laws that you want to do. So they interpreted that to mean when Rome did that and took away their right to do that, to them, they realized this is the first time our scepter's been taken away in the sense of our independence to be able to carry out the death penalty. And so they believed that the word of God had failed for the first time in world history, and they were marching in the streets weeping and wailing. What they didn't realize is there was a little boy in a carpenter shop in Galilee who was going to be their Messiah. So God was true to his word, as he always is. The scepter did not pass away until Messiah came. They just didn't know him yet. And then shortly after this, at 12 years old, he's going to show up and start instructing them in the things of the way of the word. And so very interesting. And now in because it had been taken away, they have to send him to Pilate because Pilate, again, they wanted to say they couldn't put him to death. So they wanted Rome to put him to death. That's why they were making all the accusations against Rome that he'd done. And this is why they're taking him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him and said, are you the king of the Jews? Now, remember, Pilate is on trial here, not Jesus. This is the trial of Pilate. The Lord was very much in control of everything from beginning to end. This is Pilate's opportunity to be saved and give his life to the Lord. And so the Lord's going to give him that opportunity. And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." So are you the king of the Jews? "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now again, Pilate wasn't threatened by the king of the Jews because Pilate was again with the Roman government. There was a Caesar who was king of the world, so to speak. He was Caesar of the world. He wasn't threatened by a king of the Jews. So when Jesus said, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews," he didn't know that meant that he's the Lord of all things. So Pilate wasn't threatened by that. So he kind of just brushed that off. "All right, you say you're the king of the Jews, big deal." And the chief priest accused Jesus of many things, but he answered them nothing. So again, the scene is from the other gospels. Jesus is there in front of Pilate and all the Pharisees and Sadducees are kind of yelling their accusations from a distance because they can't go in. They can't be near him because they'll be defiled because of the Passover and they couldn't partake of it. And Pilate asked him saying, "Do you answer nothing? Do you see how many things they testify against you?" Again, they're yelling all these accusations. And what would we do? If somebody was accusing us like that, we would start saying, wait a minute. Let me give you my side of the story. Wait a minute. You know how we'd be, right? And it's not always wrong to be able to do that. It's not my point. But at the same time, the Lord came as a lamb led to slaughter. He only spoke when he had to speak and say what had to be before the Lord and had to be right before the officials to come under the authorities that were given him. He wasn't there to defend himself. He was there to die. And so he's not going to defend himself. And he says, and Pilate's amazed by this. Pilate's like, "Look, you're not answering these people. They're making all these accusations." But Jesus still answered nothing. And so Pilate marveled. He'd never seen a man that was about to go to his death. It just kind of just stood there. It's like, "Aren't you going to say anything? You'll let them just kill you?" And Pilate knew he was innocent. He knew this was done by jealousy. He's going to reveal that in a moment. But at the same time, he's shocked that Jesus is not defending himself. And he's probably thinking, "Well, if Jesus would put more exertion in defending himself, maybe I could get him out of this. I don't know." Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them whom they requested. So he would, again, what Rome would do is they would release, Pilate would release a prisoner as a will of good gesture, kind of like a pardon, like when the president goes out of office and he grants pardons. So Pilate, every year at the Passover, would grant a pardon to whoever they wanted him to pardon, no matter what crime they'd done. And it was a goodwill gesture from Rome and to make the people happy. "Hey, let our person go." And so they would do that. So he asked them, you know, it's a custom to do that. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained to his fellow rebels. Again, we know that Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer. And he had committed murder, rather, in the rebellion that is against Rome. And then the multitude cried out, began to ask him to do to them as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Because again, we'll see later, he wanted to let Jesus go. He knew that he was innocent. For he knew the chief priests, they handed him over because of envy. They were jealous of the Lord. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Now it's interesting, Barabbas means son of the father. Isn't that interesting? Do you want me to release to you Jesus, son of the father, king of the Jews, or this Barabbas, son of the father? Of course, Barabbas was the son of the father, Satan. He had a father, but it wasn't the father in heaven. It was Satan himself. And Jesus was the son of God. And so he said, you got two sons of the father here, Bar, meaning son of, Abba, his father. And so he says, do you want me to release? Which one do you want me to release? Again, very interesting here how the Lord set this up. And Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him who is called the king of the Jews? This is a statement that the world still asks today. And look what it says in verse 13. So they cried out to him again, crucify him. You know, every time that the world rejects the word of God, that's what they're crying out. Every time they reject Jesus, every time they reject the righteousness of the scripture, what they're saying is crucify him. We don't want him. Now, people wouldn't say that. They wouldn't admit that. But that's exactly what happens when people say, you know, we don't want to follow your regulations or we want to, you know, whatever the case might be, pertaining to God's word and what God lays out in morals-wise, we don't want that. Crucify him. Put it to death. We don't want to hear about your morals and don't want to put your Jesus on me, you know, people would say. It's the same thing. Things that, you know, mankind hasn't changed. We have the same sin nature that we've had for thousands of years since the fall. And it's not going to change till, again, the Lord comes back. He says, so what do you want me to do? Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? There's no reason to do that. Why do you want me to do it? But they cried all the more, crucify him. No doubt the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were egging the people on, you know, to get him crucified and kind of backing Pilate into a corner. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he'd been scourged to be crucified. Now, again, Mark's gospel, you know, is straight to the point. We know a lot of things happened here. Remember, again, at the same time, he was pressing, why should we, you know, why don't you release Jesus? And they're like, you know, we have no king but Caesar. And if you don't, you know, if you don't give us, you know, do what we say, then you're being unfaithful to Caesar. So they bring all these accusations against Pilate, and Pilate could not handle any more accusations to get to Rome. Pilate had been already accused, and Rome had rebuked Pilate numerous times. History tells us when Pilate came in, he came in with a hard fist. He was a military man, a Roman soldier, and a military man. He came in with a hard fist appointed by the Roman authorities. And just, you know, when the Jews rebelled against him, he put them to death. And there was one episode, again, that is recorded historically where a large number of the Jews, he was commanding them to do something. They refused to do it. He said, if you don't do it, I'm going to kill all of you. And they got down and all laid their heads on the ground. And he realized these people are nuts. They'll let me cut their head off before they're going to obey what I'm asking them to do. They're not going to go against their religion. They're going to die for their religion. It made Pilate very angry, but he realized if I spill any more Jewish blood, which he'd already done, they're going to report me to Rome, and I'm going to be in more trouble with Rome. So he was walking on eggshells. He had already kind of, a lot of bloodshed. Historically, it happened up to this point with Pilate and the Jews, and he knew that if he did anything else, he was going to be in trouble. Well, they used that against him. You know, no king but Caesar. And if you don't do this, then you're not being faithful to Caesar. So he knew he was going to be in trouble. So the next thing he did, again, was scourge him. And remember, we talked about the scourging, how brutal that was. And after the scourging, he brought Jesus out and presented him and said, "Behold the man," another gospel tells us. And he said, he was hoping that would gratify the crowd. They've seen the Lord scourge, so what's the deal now? Let him go. He suffered enough. He hasn't even done anything, so let him go. And they were like, all the more, no, crucify him, crucify him. So he goes over, you know the story, he washes his hands. And again, that was a sign to the Jews. They did a lot of ritual hand washing. We talked about that. The Jews still do it today. They wash their hands all the time. So I'm sure their mom would be very happy, but they don't do it for that reason. They do it for religious reasons. And so they wash their hands of, you know, if they, all these things, if they've done something wrong, you know, they'll wash their hands and they'll spread water over it. Again, if there was someone that was murdered, again, Pilate knew the Jewish laws. If they found someone that was murdered wrongfully, but they didn't know who did it, they would find out which is the closest town. The law talks about this. What is the closest town to where this person was murdered? And they would go and they would break the neck of a donkey. It doesn't give us a full explanation why they would do that. And then they would pour water over their hands. And it was a statement among the Jewish people to say, we don't know who killed this man. We had nothing to do with it, and our hands are clean before God. So when Pilate walked over and washed his hands, he was saying to the Jewish people, just like your custom, you're going to murder someone that should not be murdered. And it's wrong, so my hands are clean to that. I'm washing them. That has nothing to do with, you know, I'm not with you guys on this. I'm going to let you do it because you're pitching a fit, and I don't want to get in trouble with Caesar. But the reality is I have no part in this. And, of course, it's interesting. He washed his hands of it, symbolically saying, you know, I'm done with it, and yet here it is thousands of years later, and we're still talking about who? Pilate. And the fact that Pilate, passed the sentence that Jesus should go to the cross. So as much as he would like to wash away his sin with water, the only way to wash your sin away, as you know, is with blood. And it's got to be the blood of Jesus. And so Pilate didn't do that, and so his sin remains. Now, there's no indication that Pilate gave his life to the Lord. After this, Pilate, shortly after the crucifixion of Jesus, really many people believe he went mad. He ended up making some more mistakes and being banished to Gaul by Rome and then eventually committed suicide. So he had a very, very tough ending, no doubt haunted by what he had done to Jesus and all that went with that. Remember, his wife was sending messages to him saying, I've had dreams about him this very day. You know, don't do anything to him. Again, some historians say that Pilate's wife was actually a believer. Again, can't verify that, but according to some historians, she believed in Christ. So she was receiving these dreams either way about the Lord. We don't know what the dreams were. It doesn't tell us, but she sends to Pilate and says, leave him alone. There's something going on here, and you should have no part in this, you know. And Pilate does it anyway, and his life ends in a very, very brutal way, but he scourged the Lord and let him off to be crucified. Verse 16, this is where we covered on Sunday we began. So then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, twisted a crown of thorns, and put it on his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. We talked about this whole mockery that they did of the Lord during this time. Again, the demonic realm just mocking the Lord through these men. They struck him on the head. That mean, the language reveals repeatedly they were striking him on the head. His head was covered, so he couldn't see the blows coming. So they're beating him mercilessly with a reed, and they spat on him and then over and over and bowed the knee, and they worshiped him. Again, remember, it tells us in Isaiah 52 and 53 that he was beyond recognition as a man. He didn't even look like a man. You wouldn't even recognize him by the time they were done. I've shared with you guys before when we've gotten to these portions in the other gospels, so bear with me if you've heard this, but I remember going to pray for a man one time that had an accident out here on right there where 640 comes into I-40. And he got under the bridge there in his car and got off and run into the concrete of the bridge there, just hit it, just slammed into it head on into the concrete. And I went to see him in the hospital. A family called and asked if I go pray for him. He didn't go here to Calvary, but I forget how they got our number, but I went to pray for him. And it was just shocking. The size of his head. They had had to open his head, you know, the bone, to cut it so that his brain could have room to swell. And it was just this, his head was, I mean, it's just, I'd never seen anything like it in my life. And I remember when I saw him, I thought, you know, I wonder what the Lord looked like. Because Isaiah 52 and 53 says he was beyond recognition, you know, marred more than any man. I'm thinking, wow, how could you look worse than this? It was pretty bad. But they did this beating to the Lord to where he swelled up and was just beaten beyond recognition as even being human, according to Isaiah 52 and 53. And they mocked him. And they took the purple off of him and put on his clothes and led him out to crucify him. Again, purple being the color of kings and mocking him as though he were a king. We know they placed the crossbar on him. And verse 21, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. So they made him carry. Remember, the Roman soldiers could command you to do that. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. Every time I think about that, it still amazes me. It's interesting. When you go to Israel, and again, when we go here in October, they're going to be showing us, you know, 2 and 3 different places where Jesus actually did this, you know. Sometimes maybe more than 2 or 3 places where they say, this is where that happened. Well, no, it couldn't happen more than one place. But oftentimes you can't tell where something really happened. Sometimes you can. This is one that we can know. We know where Jesus was crucified. Now, they have a traditional crucifixion site, a church that's built in the old city, really toward the Muslim side over on the north. But and they say that's where the Lord was crucified, but it doesn't fit the description of Scripture. Again, the Bible tells us that Abraham was a picture of the Lord being crucified. He took his son Isaac, as you guys know, and he went to, again, when you would do sacrifices in that day, you would go to the top of the mountain that you went to. So he would have gone to the top of Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. And if you follow the topography, and you could probably look that up online if you want to when you get home, you'll see that it comes up, flattens off, and then kind of goes up and to the left, and the top is kind of at an angle up on the left. That's what we call today Golgotha, the place of the cross, the place of the skull. And actually, there is a rock that has it looks like a skull in the rock. It's worn out over thousands of years, but it looked even more like a skull in the 1800s. They have a picture there of it in the late 1800s, and you can really see the skull very clearly. But you can still see it today, and it tells us where the Lord was crucified. And the cool thing about that is right next door, as we noted on Sunday, is a garden, which I believe is the same garden where the Lord was buried, Joseph's tomb. A rich man's tomb is there. And so he was buried there very quickly as they were able to dress him appropriately in the linen and do all that needed to be done and put him in the tomb before the sun went down. And it's just amazing to know. And you go there today and you look at it, you think, from this spot right there, when I stare at it, and I remember this last time, just looking at it going, this is where the sins of the world were paid for. It's an amazing thought. You know, it's kind of, you know, the Muslims have that area and they don't care about the Lord. You can still see the place of the skull, but they've actually built they've asphalted it now. There's a bus station there. And I just think of the lack of respect of Satan and the world and the place where the sins of the world were paid. But every time I look at it, I think that right there, Lord, this is where you were hanging on your cross, where the sins of the world, everything from the beginning of mankind to the end was poured on the Lord right there in that moment. Just amazing to imagine that. And all that the Lord went through, and try to even imagine his voice. You can hear him crying out. I mean, it's really quite the amazing, place to be when you realize what happened there. Many believe that's where Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. There are historians that say that he sat in one of the eye sockets of the skull at the top of Mount Moriah and wrote the Lamentation, looking down over Israel. So it's a very, very intriguing place. Verse 23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, kind of a painkiller we talked about, to have mercy on them. But he didn't take it because he wanted to take all of our pain and all of our sin. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And it was at the third hour they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Indeed, he was that and much more. With him they also crucified 2 robbers, one on the right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled that said he was numbered with the transgressors. Remember, we talked about they were both mocking him at the beginning, another gospel tells us, and one of them repented and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, think about what he saw, what he heard the Lord say. Again, we saw that he saw the sun go dark and the whole land go dark. And during that time that the land goes dark, imagine what he's thinking. He's thinking, this man has the power, you know, to control even the universe. Again, we'll get to the darkness here in a moment. It says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads in mockery, saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And again, we talked about how true that statement was. Sometimes they actually did say the truth. This was true. He couldn't save himself because if he saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And of course, they wouldn't have, even if he had come down. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Again, at this point, they're both reviling him from the cross. And we talked about how sad that is when even those that are going through the same suffering you are attacking you as well. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours, there was darkness. Get this. It tells us in the book of Luke that there was darkness over the entire earth. And it's interesting because Roman records and other records worldwide that you can still look up today, they declare that in Europe it went totally dark exactly on this day during this time. It's recorded in the records of Europe. During these hours, in 32 AD, on this very day, again, you say 32 AD, I thought the Lord died in 33. He did die 33 years old, but I think there's a mix-up on our calendar. Probably our calendar should really be minus one, is really the first year, it would appear, because now we know the death of Herod, and now we know, again, from other records that were found pertaining to the darkness that covered Europe and all that, so it should be minus one. This would have been 32 AD on our current calendar when the Lord actually died on the cross. But what's interesting about that is you read all these different records about how shocked everybody was. It went totally dark, they said. Some of the records of the darkness in Jerusalem, they say it was so dark you couldn't see in front of yourself. They'd have to have candles just to walk. And you think about the first 3.5 hours when everybody's mocking. Yeah, you're the Christ. Oh, yeah. And they're doing all this stuff. And you hear all this noise of the demonic realm mocking. Can you imagine what it was like when it suddenly went dark? Think about so dark you couldn't see. You didn't have flashlights. If you didn't have a candle with you, you're kind of feeling your way around, trying to find your way to be able to just to get to where you needed to go. Imagine how quiet it got. Talk about the Lord being able to silence the enemy and silence the mockers of Christ. When the hand of God is shown in power, people freak out. I guarantee you, the mockery stopped at that moment. Nobody was mocking. There was probably a sense of, oh my goodness. I think about the ark. When Noah and his family went into the ark, and everybody's mocking, yeah, it's gonna rain, it's gonna flood the earth. Yeah, stupid old man, you know, and you God freak or whatever you are. And can you imagine? And all of a sudden, when the first raindrop fell, right? Some believe it hadn't rained at all till that time. The Bible talks about a mist, a moisture that came up from the earth and watered the earth because of just the natural freshness of the earth and the way that it was protected in this water canopy and almost like a greenhouse, and so it never rained. Can you imagine never having any rain but having enough, you know, water to keep all your flowers and plants looking beautiful? It would appear that's how the Lord designed it. And so many believe this was the first time it ever rained when the ark began to go. And I imagine, you think about the mockery, how suddenly it got quiet. And then people began to look around and go, you know, what is this? And then they kind of started nervously walking around and maybe going back to their house or whatever the case might be. And then suddenly see this downpour begin to come and the waters begin to rise, and it goes from kind of this quiet to these panic screams. And I saw recently, for years, maybe you've been watching, they believed years ago they found Noah's Ark. Maybe you've seen that. And a lot of people, we don't know, we'll see, give it time. Is it kind of hyped? Is it really Noah's Ark? I just recently saw in Fox News, just in the last couple of weeks, maybe you saw it, they believe they have now verified that indeed that giant big area on Mount Ararat, they believe now that indeed they've proven it was a boat there. And there's no other boat that could be on top of Mount Ararat but the Ark. So they really believe now they actually have found the Ark. And so they're going to be trying to do more. You should be hearing more about that soon, which is interesting to me because the Bible says it'll be in the last days as it was in the days of Noah. And wouldn't that be an amazing sign for God to give the people of the last days to actually find Noah's Ark? I think they found it. I think they found it. But I wonder, and I know that I'm sure unless the wood petrified, which it probably didn't because petrification, if that's a word. If it's not, it is now. Petrification is when things are buried very quickly, and then they turn into rock. Again, even in modern day, they have found things like hats that have been petrified because they were buried quickly. So just because you see petrified bones and petrified things doesn't mean they're millions of years old. No, they could literally just be 30 years old. I think they found a petrified hat in a cave that was like 30-some years. The guy lost it, and they found his hat, and it was totally rock. Isn't that amazing? But either way, I've always wondered if they could find, if there was any preservation on the side of the ark, and I doubt they could do this, but you wonder, are there scratch marks? Once the door closes, it's too late, guys. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, get in that door before it closes. Don't wait. Get in before it closes. And don't think I'll wait till after the rapture. It's not going to be a pretty scene during the Great Tribulation. You don't want to be here. But again, the whole land, 3.5 hours, think about how quiet it went, All the mockery. Now, they didn't know what was going on in Europe and all those places where it went dark, according to the historians' records. But they knew what was going on here. And so I'm sure it was hush and shock and kind of that nervous meandering and people maybe trying to make it to their homes the same way they did when the rain began to fall. At the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, taking on the sins of the world as a man. And that's why, again, he was crying this out. Some of those who stood by when they heard that, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah, which again, the scripture, as we noted, says Elijah will come back right before the Lord's second coming. He's going to be one of the two witnesses in Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation. And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. So again, the mockery here continues. Even toward the end here, which is amazing. Some stuck it out. No doubt were nervous when it went dark initially, but they stuck around long enough to continue to mock. It's amazing to me, the evil of man's heart. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. He took one last wetness of the sponge on his lips, another gospel tells us, and then declared that it was paid in full. It is finished. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, that whole veil that blocked man from God, remember? And now it's been torn in two, given that whole picture. As soon as he died, now we can enter into the place, this holy of holies, with God, worshiping our God. And when the centurion who stood opposite him saw this and cried out, how he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this was the Son of God. Now remember, he'd seen all the things the Lord said, the 7 different statements the Lord made from the cross. He had seen the sun go dark. He'd seen all the things that happened. He knew this was no ordinary man. And he's actually declaring this is the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, and Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome, and those who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, we know again from another gospel, Nicodemus joined him, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming in and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, and then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in linen. They were both working together in concert to do this, remember? And he laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. And again, so they could go back and try to finish the job later. By the way, you say, why doesn't it mention Nicodemus here? God wrote the Bible in such a way that you have to read all of it to get all of it, okay? He did that on purpose. In other words, God forces us to read all of his word if we want to know the full story. You want the full story? You got to read all of it. And God wrote it that way on purpose. As a matter of fact, there are some that say there's even the military does this kind of thing. They'll write certain things in different areas, in different code, so that if one gets destroyed, that they can still piece it together with the others. I'm not saying that God used some kind of military code. I'm saying that the reason I want you to understand this, you're like, why isn't Nicodemus there? God wrote the whole Bible that way. Unless you read every account of everything you can, you don't get the full picture. That's why with the 4 Gospels, they have seemingly different endings there at the cross and on into the tomb. They're not different at all. They're just partially told. And when you put it all together, you get the full story. God wrote it in such a way from four different angles. Unless you read them all four, you don't get it. One gospel says one angel was there. Another gospel says there was two. Probably there was one there that saw one angel at that moment. The other gospel writer saw two when another one showed up. And so it's not that they contradict. And the reason I say this is people try to accuse the Bible, say, well, it contradicts. See, that proves it's not true. The gospels have different accounts. No, they don't. When you understand how God wrote the Bible, and he does it from beginning to end, he only gives partial parts of it throughout the Bible, so you have to read all of it. And if you don't read all of it, you don't have the full story. It's even interesting to me, the four faces of the cherubim that surround the throne line up with the four gospels. Even the faces of the cherubim line up with the four gospels and the way they come across as a lion, you know, and as a man, as a servant, and all these different things. So God did it for a specific reason. He's giving us different angles. Another example might be you're at a four-way stop and there's some accident. You know, somebody runs it and here's what happens and there's a crash and there's people on all different sides and the police ask them their account. And they hear the account, it's a little bit different with each account. Why is that? They saw it from different angles. And so, again, if you want to know the full story, you've got to read it all. And don't listen to anybody that tells you because it's different that somehow it's not true or that it proves that it's not. No, as a matter of fact, it just gives you the full picture and you understand the Bible as a whole. Again, I think about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. People say, well, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 disagree. That proves the Bible's wrong. No, you don't know what you're talking about. Genesis 1 gives the account of each day. Genesis 2 gives the details. It just goes back now and gives you the details. The two complement each other, and they give you the full picture. So don't fall for that kind of nonsense that the enemy tries to bring in to confuse the believer and take the unbeliever, make them think that somehow the word of God is not accurate. Well, we could spend a whole night just talking about the amazing miracles of God's word, that it had to be God that wrote it. It couldn't be done any other way. It's overwhelmingly, I mean, even the very letters, if you change certain things, it changes everything. It's just amazing. That's a whole nother study. We may do a different time, but it's not what we do on Sunday nights. Or Wednesday nights. I used to do this on Sunday nights, so there's brain memory. At least there's some brain memory. That's encouraging. I'm going to hold on to that. Chapter 16, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Remember, they didn't have time to anoint him the way they wanted. The women wanted to get in there and do their anointing and not just the men doing it. Again, we talked about they have a very, very, they're very honoring of the bodies of the dead. They were in that day and they still are today. Again, when they bury a body now in Israel, they talk to the body the whole time. You know, Mr. So-and-so, we're now going to turn you over and clean this leg. Okay, Mr. So-and-so, and they'll use Mr., we're now going to turn you back over and we're going to wrap this part of your leg. And they'll talk to the body and show it honor during the preparation of the body to be buried. So there's great respect for the body in that culture. And that's what they would have been doing here. They would get myrrh and put it in the hair and comb it through to get all, anything in the hair. Can you imagine them trying to get all the blood out of the hair and to get all the tangles out? How long? They had to go quick, you know, and yet they're showing the greatest respect for the Lord's body as they pour the myrrh all over his hair and trying to pull the comb through to release all the blood, wiping down the blood around his face, all of his body clean, seeing the wounds very openly as they did all this. You know, we don't know how thoroughly they did it. We know the Lord no doubt gave them the time they needed to feel sufficient in what they had done, but the women wanted to go. They wanted to put their 2 cents worth too. They wanted to bring their own ointments and their own perfumes and to perfume the body of the Lord. And so the love they had for him. Notice verse 2, very early in the morning, they came on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Remember, we talked about the fact they wouldn't have known that the Roman soldiers were there, and they didn't know that the tomb was rolled away. It's interesting. Prior to the time of Jesus, most of the tombs, they would just put a big boulder in front of, kind of like what we have out the front there now at the door. And these signs, they would just put a big rock and place it there. But in Jesus, in that era of Jesus, they used round stones. And when you go to the tomb in the garden, guess what kind of stone it is? It's a round stone, which shows it was during the time of Christ. Now, again, I don't think we need proof to know that's the garden. And even if it wasn't the garden, it doesn't matter. But I definitely believe that it is. And it fits all the requirements of Scripture. You know, and so these stones probably, I don't know, 1,500, 2,000 pounds. It's hard to imagine what they weigh. And they would have them propped up with a chalk. And then when they put the body in there, they release it and it would just roll. There's this, you can see it when you go. You guys that are going here in October, you're going to see it. And there's a place they carved out that it fits in. And so the stone would just roll right down in front of the door. And then when they were done, they get multiple men to come in with these, you know, things they could leverage it back up. And they'd put it back up and chalk it again and put it back in place for the next body to come in, etc. And so that stone would be there. There's no way these women could remove it. But they weren't worried about it. They loved Jesus. We talked about the fact if you love the Lord enough, nothing keeps you away. It doesn't matter what's in your way. Nothing will stop you from getting to Jesus if you love him enough. I think about the man who ripped through the roof, you know, and dropped their buddy down. It's like, you want to get somebody, you know, I think, how bad do we, you know, get our friends to church? You know, what would we do? I don't know if we'd rip the roof off, and I wouldn't want you to rip our roof off. But they did, and these women weren't going to be stopped. When they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Notice they make that comment. It was the angel that rolled it back, the Bible tells us, in another gospel. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man. Here's where they only see one here. Remember, this is they came after the sun had come up. Remember, there were some that came before the sun came up. And there were two angels. So, again, you see the different timings and the different things they saw at different times when they came. Your shift, I'm leaving. You cover this shift. Oh, I get that shift. I'm out of here. The angel goes. You know, no, I'm just kidding. Either way. They entered the tomb and saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. It's interesting. When you go in the tomb, the Lord was on the left side. You'll get to walk in the tomb and see that. You'll see the place where the Lord was, and then there's a seat here. So the angel was sitting over here while this tomb was right here. It's really cool, too. This was a rich man's tomb, and it would have been done primo. I mean, anybody had a tomb like that carved out of rock, you had piles of money. We're talking big bucks in that day to do this. And so the historians will tell you that. But when you go and you see the tomb there, it's like at the very top of it, there's some really fast chiseling. There's some just chiseled to make it a little bit larger. It's chiseled out. And nobody would have done that. No wealthy man would have had his tomb there completely finished like that and then just let him chisel it and go, oh, that's good enough, guys. Go ahead and here's your check. It wouldn't work that way. It would have been pristine. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus was taller than Joseph and what Joseph had planned on people being buried there. So when they got to the tomb, they realized, oh, no. And, of course, the rock is pliable. You can recarve that rock. You just have to have the right tools. They got in there with tools, and they picked it out and made it larger. And you can see where they did that so they could lay the body of the Lord there, which is pretty cool. And so there's where the Lord would have been, but he was gone. This angel sitting over here on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. We talked about that extra word for Peter, who would have been the most depressed after denying the Lord three times. It shows you the sweet intimacy of the Lord. Don't you love that the Lord just does special things for you sometimes to encourage you? You ever been really down and just bummed and God gives you an ice cream? It's wonderful, isn't it? He just does these little special niceties that, just so good. You know, I had one of those, like on Saturday when I was getting ready for Sunday, and it was a good day. It wasn't a bad day, but you know, you're praying and prepping and getting ready, and I went out to my car, and somebody had put a little note on there on the windshield with a flower that said, you know, behold, blessed are, you know, on the feet of those who bring good news on the mountains, you know, and this kind of thing. I'm like, they didn't know who I was. They couldn't know who I was. Nobody would have known, you know, that. And especially if they did know it, they wouldn't have a little packet already made up. I could see somebody saying, hey, there's Mark's car, and I'll encourage him and surprise him. But it was something that was pre-made. It was like a pre-made little thing that somebody done and put there on the windshield. And it was just God just saying, you know what? You're going to be sharing the gospel tomorrow. I want to encourage you. I'm with you on this. I'm with you. It's good news. Go share the good news, and I'm going to be there with you. And God was. And so it just, these little things God does to encourage us, he's faithful to do that. You know, and if you need encouragement tonight, you've been beat up and it's been just kind of a yucky day, just ask the Lord. Say, Lord, you know, I'd love a little, just one scoop even. It's been a rocky road. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, and there you'll see him as he said to you. So he went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, and they, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe. Now, again, it just shows, again, the lack of belief that the disciples had. A lot of people talk about the lack of credibility that women had in that day, and that's true. But I don't think the disciples didn't believe her because of that. They knew Mary. They knew the women. They would have trusted the women here because they knew their heart for Jesus. And so this is more of just, it's on them. It's just an unbelief that they have. After that, he appeared in another form. Remember, they didn't recognize him after he rose from the dead. This is those that were traveling down Cleopas, those who were traveling down to the road there on Emmaus. He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. And so, again, we see this lack of belief and the fact they didn't recognize him. When we talked about those who don't believe, they don't recognize the Lord. If you don't believe, you don't recognize him. But when you believe, you recognize him. Once you believe, you know the Lord. You know him. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. You just know. Later, he appeared to the 11. Now, this is where we didn't get through this far on Sunday, so this is all new. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Again, imagine, here he rises from the dead. They should be rejoicing, and they get rebuked. It's like, you know, you should be rejoicing, and yet I have to rebuke you. You know, how many of us have been guilty of that? At a time, we should be trusting the Lord and rejoicing because we know he's true to his word, and yet because we're doubting him, the Lord kind of gives a rebuke. You know, you ever been rebuked? Well, I know you have. I have. You just know the Lord just rebuked you. How many times? The Lord just rebukes me, you know, and I've had times where it almost sounded audible. I mean, maybe it was. He just like, I don't know. It just was so loud in my heart that he just rebuked me. And I was like, whoa. And I just kind of stopped in my tracks. I'm like, okay, yes, Lord, you know, and he rebukes them because they didn't believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. It's like, why don't you believe? I told you I was going to rise. Now they saw me. You still don't believe. And he said to them, and now we see what we call the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he's talking about, of course, in context here about mankind. You know, we don't preach to the animals or whatever. Although my daughter's convinced that our dog has given her life to Christ. She said she believes she saw a change in her after she shared the gospel. She thought she had her attention. She said, I think she changed after that. I'm like, no. She's leading her in the way of salivation. Sorry. She did that on her own. She doesn't need any help on that one. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What a statement. That one statement right there could be all we need to hear tonight, and that would be good enough if you don't know the Lord. You need to believe to be saved. Stop being unbelieving. Don't be an unbeliever. Believe. God has shown himself powerfully so many ways. Believe. Otherwise, it says, we'll be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. Now, before I cover these verses, let me just say this. We don't have a lot of time. We're not going to go in depth on this, but this is one of the most attacked areas of Scripture. There's certain parts of Scripture that get so attacked, and you'll see the areas that deal with the gifts of the Spirit or the move of the Spirit or certain areas, you know, they just get attacked so much. And you see really the enemy, I think, doing his best to try to discredit God's word in these areas, to try to rip off the body of Christ and make you think that these things are not applicable to you today. And you'll read things like when it talks about, well, let's just read it. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues or languages. They'll take up serpents. Again, and the new languages is the gift of different languages. They'll take up serpents. Again, they're talking about, it doesn't mean we snake handle. It's talking about if you're out in the field serving and a viper bites you or something, and it's, you know, God's going to protect you. If it's not your time to go, you're not going anywhere. Remember that happened to Paul. Paul picked up a group of sticks, and what happened? There was a viper in there, and the viper bites him, and they're watching Paul thinking, he's going to die. This is a deadly viper, and it was a deadly viper. They knew it. The natives of the land of Malta, they knew it, and yet Paul didn't die. You know why? Because God said, you'll take up serpents. He literally took up a serpent, and it didn't hurt him. It doesn't mean we're to be foolish and play with snakes. That's not what it's talking about. That's foolish. That's not at all biblical. That's testing God. But this is saying, if you're out there in the mission field and something like that happens, God's going to protect you. There are multiple stories about people that accidentally drank poison or whatever out in the mission field and different things, and they didn't even affect them. And so he says, you're going to be fine. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. So it just shows the power of God still available today. And again, you'll read some of these documents. And let me just prepare you for this. It'll say things like the oldest documents that we have, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, you know, the and that's what they're called, you know, the Aleph, Sinaiticus and B dash Vaticanus or whatever. They say from the fourth century, you know, some of the oldest documents we have, they don't, you know, the best documents don't have these verses. That is so misleading, it makes me angry. Just because something is an official document from the fourth century doesn't mean that you don't have things that can prove that it's wrong by even older documents. Did you know we have some 600, what they call them minuscules, Koine Greek, written by church fathers that include these verses, some 600 that all have these verses, prior to those two they say are the oldest and that don't have it? In other words, if they say, here's the oldest and they don't have it, well, we have the writings of them. They're way older than these that say they don't have it, and they're in there. As a matter of fact, if you go to those and look at those again, you'll find they're missing other portions of Scripture. They're missing like Genesis chapter 1 all the way to 49. It's like 48 chapters missing in Genesis. And so does that mean that those chapters aren't really in the Bible? No, it's nonsense. So when these people try to say these things, we have enough founding fathers, church fathers that write about these. Matter of fact, there's so many church fathers that have the writings of Scripture in there. Without the Bible, we could rewrite some 99% of the New Testament without the Bible just by the church fathers' writings. Did you know that? God has so covered his word in so many different ways to prove that it's him and to make sure that it's not lost. It's astounding. It's supernatural. But don't listen to these people that try to tell you that this isn't here. I mean, there's so many different, again, that's a whole other study we could do too. Looking at just the truth of God's word and the foundation, there are just hundreds of documents older than the two they say are the two best that are oldest that have these in there. And what they'll try to say is, well, when you go to the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, that shows that they added this in later because they're not in there. No, what it shows you is they took it out because we have it in all the writings before that. So don't listen to these people. Not that you are listening, but if you hear that stuff, just, you know, do some homework. And these guys are just trying to steal your faith. They're trying to take the word of God away, and God's going to deal with them. And look at verse 19. It says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. I remember hearing somebody share the other day that their daughter had said, you know, it's amazing that God created, you know, this whole universe with his left hand. So why do you think he created the whole everything with his left hand? Because it says that the Father sat on the right hand of the Father. Couldn't get that one to use it, so. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. What a great journey through the book of Mark. Isn't that great? What a great book. I can't wait to get into Luke. We'll go next week. We'll jump into Luke. And again, just the Gospels. We got the first, you know, Matthew and Mark, the first two there that are, you know, and now we'll see the other two from the angle of the pictures we continue to work through. So if you want to read ahead, read some chapters in Luke, you know, start reading through it, and then we'll go through it together next week. But again, I want to just, as we finish tonight, just say again, you know, if the Bible says if you believe, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, you're condemned. Make sure you don't leave here without believing. Who knows, you know, I don't know. We don't keep account or even try to keep account of people that give their life to the Lord. I know no doubt there were some people that gave their life to the Lord on Sunday. Anytime the gospel's preached and there's an opportunity for you to give your life to the Lord tonight if you don't know the Lord. I never take that for granted. You think everybody's here, it's a Wednesday night, probably everybody knows the Lord. No, not at all. Oftentimes it's God drawing people in and the Spirit's now maybe opening your eyes and saying to you, you need to give your life to the Lord, but you haven't really made that commitment. If you haven't done that, don't leave here without doing it. The Lord loves you. He's proven by his word and by his Spirit that he came, he lived, he died, he rose again. And now you just have to believe from your heart and receive the Lord, and God will do that work in your life. So I want to pray again for us tonight as we finish that God will just bless the teaching of his word. And again, for anybody that doesn't know the Lord, this could be your moment. So let's do that right now. Father, I thank you again for your word tonight, the teaching of your word, and just the power of your word. I thank you, Lord, for, Lord, just again, the seeds that were planted. And I know these are just golden seeds from heaven. Every word, Lord, from you. And we ask that you would just let them find good soil in our hearts. We ask that you would water them by your Spirit and let them sprout and grow and bear fruit. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight that maybe for the first time, they really heard you say to their heart, if you'll simply believe and receive, you will be saved. And they would make that choice right now to believe and receive what you've done for them on the cross by confessing their sins and confessing, Lord, that you have washed their sins clean and confessing you as their Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done and give you all the glory and thank you for your word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.